Welcome. Part one of the history of the OPC tonight. Let me just say again, I don't like canceling prayer meetings. I heard a pastor once say you can tell how popular the preacher is by who comes to the morning service. You can tell how popular the church is by who comes to the evening service. And you can tell how popular Jesus is by how many people show up to the prayer meeting. So that's a pretty good gauge, I would say, of church health. Let's pray and we'll jump into this. Father, thank you for preserving the church, your church, amidst the trials and tribulations of this world because you love her. She is your bride, and we thank you for a continuing Presbyterian church in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Bless us as we study her history, Lord, and may we see our history in the middle of it, and may we see that Christ is being exalted through the faithful teaching and preaching of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think the question most people have is, why would you study the history of the OPC? I think most people, again, have notions about what that's like. It's either going to be something that helps you cure insomnia, because it's going to put you to sleep, or it's going to be something that's kind of like, well, that happened back then. What's it got to do with us today? Let me just give you a few reasons why you should study church history in general and the history of the OPC in particular. You can never know enough church history. The reason why people get back into these cults and the bad teaching is because they don't realize the church has probably dealt with it in her 2,000-year history. In the circles I have to read in for my research, you read guys who are into philosophically minded things who, you know, deny things like the deity of Christ. And they make all these arguments. They're very bright philosophers. And they have no idea that these same arguments were made 1,800 years ago and the church has already dealt with it. Why don't they know that? Because they don't read church history. They don't study church history. The saying in church history is true even more so than in secular history. Those who don't remember the past are doomed to repeat it. That's why we see the same errors coming up over and over again. Now, why study the history of the OPC? Because it's a pivotal moment in American Christianity. Notice I didn't say Presbyterianism only. It's a pivotal moment in American Christianity. And that's because the OPC has had a disproportionate influence relative to its size. What do I mean by that? The OPC, let me just give you some statistics here, okay, to put things in perspective for you. The venerable University of South Carolina, of which I'm a very proud graduate, during the last Clemson-Carolina game in which the mighty Gamecocks defeated the Clemson Tigers for the fifth year in a row, I might add, you know, the stadium seats on paper 81,000 people. There was close to 92,000 there, okay? 92,000 people in Columbia, South Carolina, and that means there's probably another 60,000 out in the parking lots. Okay, so that's just how it works on game day. Just forget about everything if you're down near that. And really any SEC schools like that. The Big Ten, too, but who's counting? I'm sorry. You know, it's huge. So now let me put that in perspective. 92,000 people went to watch a meaningless football game. Okay, sanctification, I just called it meaningless. The OPC's total membership is one-third of the people, or the lower stadium seating, at Williams-Brice Stadium in Columbia, South Carolina. So if you took every member of the OPC, you would not even fill two-thirds of USC's football stadium, which is full nine Saturdays out of the year. Okay? 30,000 members is what the OPC consists of, and about 270 churches, 49 mission works. By contrast, our brothers and sisters in the PCA, 1,700 churches to our 270, and 351,400 members, so almost 10 times the size of the OPC. Now, to really put it in perspective, the Southern Baptist Convention has roughly 15.1 million members and affiliates. Okay? So, here's what I mean about disproportionate influence, though. When you look at the books on people's shelves who are ministers, and they're the ones that you have to read in seminary, probably half of them are written by people from the OPC. That is amazing. Kind of crass, but my dear friend Carl Truman once said, he was getting some flack from some Southern Baptists, and he said, you know, if you took all the books off their shelves written by Presbyterians, the only books left would be those by Jimmy Carter. Now, I mean, that was just mean. No offense to our Baptist brothers, but, you know, that's what he was making the point was, hugely influential for the size of the church. Let me just give you some names of OPC ministers who have published, who are read. You have to read these guys to graduate from seminary. Let's go through them. Just a few ones I can think off the top of my head. Cornelius Van Til, Ernest J. Young, J.G. Machen, John Frame, John Murray, Robert Raymond, Greg Bonson, Greg Beale, Meredith Klein, and Richard Gaffin. So in Old Testament, New Testament, apologetics, philosophy, you name a subject matter, you have to read these guys to get a degree from a Reformed seminary. And most of the stuff you're reading is written by these guys. That's how hugely influential the OPC is, and it's one of the smallest denominations, as I just showed, that we've got out there. So amazing history. And then John Piper, I think, sums up well why we should study church history. If we do not know history, Piper writes, we will be weak and poor in our efforts to be faithful in our day. So he says, if you don't know history, it's going to have a direct impact on how faithful you are today. Now, let's jump in and talk about the OPC, and I'm just going to sketch this, and we're going to get into some more details next week. You can't understand the history of the OPC unless you understand the fight in the early part of the 20th century between theological liberalism and fundamentalism. Okay, let me define my terms. What is theological liberalism? Well, in the whole, it's a paganizing, if I could put it that way, of traditional Christianity. And how's it come about? Why do we use this term? And let's be clear here. Theological liberalism is different than political liberalism. Not every theological liberal is a political liberal. Okay? So we've got to differentiate that. And it's essentially a denial of core doctrines of the Christian faith. How did we get there? You cannot understand theology today unless you understand the influence of one philosopher by the name of Immanuel Kant. Okay? K-A-N-T. Immanuel Kant was a professor who never left Königsberg, Prussia. He never left there. He taught there in the same university for over 60 years. He died, I think, in 1790, something. I can't remember his exact dates. But Kant is the watershed philosopher of the modern era. The reason people think the way they do today, the reason you and I are influenced by certain ideas about society, culture, faith, reason, politics, economics, goes right back to Kant. That's the kind of influence he has. Probably one of the top three most important men who has ever lived in the history of the world in terms of the influence of his ideas and what they do to shape everything. What Kant do? Okay, so Kant comes on the scene and there's two fighting philosophical factions. Now, again, don't glaze over philosophy 101. I know you're going, thank you, but no. Okay, just get this in your mind and I'm going to make it as simple as I can. There's two factions. One are known as continental rationalists. And the guy who's their kind of leader is René Descartes. Okay? And the rationalists say the way to truth is innate ideas. Okay? Ideas that everybody has that are self-evident, innate ideas, exemplified possibly best by mathematics. Let me give you a slogan to understand the continental rationalists. Their motto was stop and think. Okay? So that's their motto, stop and think. Now, in the British Isles, they looked across the pond and went, no. It's not innate ideas, it's sense knowledge. Whatever you can sense, touch, taste, feel, smell, that's what matters. That's the way to truth. They're called the British empiricists. Empirical stuff is anything to do with our senses. Empirical evidence. So the British empiricist motto, led by a guy by the name of David Hume, their motto would be not stop and think, but look and see. So the rationalists stop and think. Empiricists look and see. Both of them have come to grief. Both of them lead to skepticism. And they all acknowledge that. Kant comes on the scene and goes, you know what? I think I can do better. A pox on both your houses. He merges both of them together and says, you know what the thing is? It's not that your problem is you're looking for stuff either out there or in here. I'm saying it's both and. Kant says it's our minds that unify our total experience to avoid skepticism. And you know what his motto was? This is what he wrote. He said, I have therefore found it necessary to deny knowledge in order to make room for faith. So what Kant did is said, look, you empiricists are right. This is how we learn and come to truth. But the rationalists are on the right track, too, in that our mind has these innate ideas that help us organize this experience. But everything starts here. So if you can't touch, taste, smell, or feel it, then it's in another realm called the noumenal realm. Now, why is all this important? Because Kant separates things into this noumenal realm, and guess what's in the noumenal realm? God, the self, and things in themselves. Now, what does all that mean? It means that those are useful and necessary ideas that you can never know are true. Why? Because you can't empirically experience them. So they're useful, and you should act as if God is true. Now, interestingly, Kant thought he was doing Christianity a favor. Seriously. John Frame put it so well that most of the history, if you look through the history of the church, most heresies arise out of apologetics concerns. Seriously, that these guys are saying, he was not an open enemy of Christianity. He was a Lutheran. But he writes this book, he denies the deity of Christ, denies the atonement, denies the inerrancy of Scripture. Why? Because his basic operating paradigm is God is in a realm that you can't know. Now, why does that sound familiar today? How many times have you heard, well, look, science deals with facts and religion deals with faith. When you hear that, I mean, there ought to be a ginormous neon arrow with Kant buzzing in your mind. Kant. That is his exact scheme. We know science for sure. Faith, that's your own private matter. Keep it to yourself. Because you can't know one way is right. Boy, that is the operating assumption of most people today. Fast forward, how does that influence theological liberalism? There's a guy by the name, this is just a great German name, Friedrich Daniel Ernst Schleiermacher. I mean, if you can say that and not clear your throat, you're doing good. I mean, he is the father of modern theological liberalism. Schleiermacher gets a hold of Kant and applies it all to the Scriptures. Now, here's the other thing to recognize. Schleiermacher packed out a church that sat about 2,000 people week in and week out, and he was a professor at the University of Berlin. He was invited to all the salons in Berlin. He was mixing with the artists and the idea makers and the politicians of the day. Hugely popular guy. Very charismatic, beloved by the city of Berlin, and totally undermining historic Christianity. Totally undermining. He takes Kant's ideas and says, look, what matters is this feeling of dependence upon the divine. We know we can't know it for sure. We can't know there are miracles. We can't know Jesus was raised from the dead. But we know that there's this feeling of dependence, and that's what people need to hear because science and Kant has taught us differently about what the way the world really is. So we can't believe Genesis anymore. We don't believe the resurrection accounts. Okay, so liberalism takes root in Germany. To quote the great evangelist, maybe great, Billy Sunday. I love this quote. If you turn over Germany, you will find Made in Hell written on the bottom. When it comes to theology, I think that's a true statement. And so all of this is happening in Germany. And the result is no inerrant Bible, no resurrection. You have the Christ of faith versus the Christ of history. You hear these kind of things. If you watch the History Channel series, okay, on the Bible, it is just good old-fashioned, warmed-over theological liberalism. I mean, it's just that bad. It's not even current with what liberals are denying today in the Scriptures. It's old-fashioned liberalism. Now, how does that affect the OPC? Well, let me bring all this to a head. Early part of the 20th century, this stuff has taken root in places like Princeton Seminary, Union Seminary in Virginia, Columbia Seminary down, it was in Atlanta at that time, originally founded in Columbia, South Carolina. All of it's taken root, and these ministers are starting to be churned out of these places who go, look, evolution is true. I mean, that's what's going on in the midst of all this, too. Darwin. You know, Darwin, you got Kant, and that is the intersection, the early part of the 20th century. We now know science has taught us we are descended from apes. We can't believe these things anymore, and they're churning people out into the pulpits who are teaching this. So there's a reaction. And a group of ministers get together, and they publish something called The Fundamentals. Names you might recognize. Dwight Moody's right-hand guy, I can't think of his name. It just left my head. He pastored my great-grandfather. Somebody help me here. Torrey, thank you. R.A. Torrey. He was my great-grandfather's pastor in Chicago. Torrey publishes in this. Warfield, if I'm not mistaken, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, who's one of the great theologians of Princeton Seminary and a great Presbyterian pastor, a native of Lexington, Kentucky, my wife's hometown. He publishes in this volume. And so they have the fundamentals of the faith. That's where this term fundamentalist comes from, by the way. Okay, and it's all in reaction. Now, this all comes to a head in 1924, in the General Assembly of the PCUSA, which is the old, huge church. Okay, I won't go into all the schematics of how the PCUSA got to this point. In January of 1924, something called the Auburn Affirmation is signed by about 1,300 ministers in the PCUSA. And by the way, this stuff was making front page headlines. You read about what's going on in the OPC and J. Gresham Machen. My great uncle, we'll talk about this more in a second. All his papers were on display a few years ago at the PCA's General Assembly. He had saved every bit of the headlines from the New York Times from the 20s showing this controversy, making front page news in the New York Times. Can you think about that? The dealings of the PCUSA General Assembly on the front page of the New York Times. Well, January 1924, these 1,300 signatories signed something called the Auburn Affirmation, which is six responses to the five fundamentals that the fundamentalists within the Presbyterian Church had put forward. What are those five fundamentals? Inerrancy. I believe in the inerrancy of the church. Of the scriptures, the virgin birth, substitutionary atonement of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, and his miracles. There was a group within the old Presbyterian church trying to say, we must pass this as an action of General Assembly, that every minister has to sign on that he believes this. Well, that motion failed, and the Auburn Affirmation denied all of that and said, no, there's no you don't have to believe in inerrancy. You don't have to believe in the virgin birth. So a major victory for the theological liberals. Now, what does all this have to do with the OPC? Machen comes on the scene at this point. Now, let's talk a little bit just about J. Gresham Machen. Born in 1881 to wealth and privilege in Baltimore, Maryland. His father was a prominent attorney. His mother was a good Georgia girl from Macon. A lot of family money. I think when Machen's grandfather died, Machen inherited $50,000 from him. His first annual salary at Princeton, which was a prestigious institution, he was very well paid, was $2,000. So he inherited 25 times his yearly wage, and then more on top of that. There's this great story Scott Oliphant tells of Van Til witnessing Machen write a $20,000 check to keep Westminster afloat. Now think about 20 grand back in the late 20s during the Depression. That is a lot of money. And, you know, Van Til said he'd never seen anything like that in his life. He's a poor Dutch farm guy, you know. He's watching his boss just sign off. Machen personally funded the seminary and many other things. I mean, he used his wealth to the glory of God. Now, Machen was a brilliant student. Johns Hopkins Classics degree, if I'm not mistaken, as an undergrad, not a dummy, did a master's in divinity and a master's in philosophy at the same time. He did his MDiv at Princeton Seminary and his master's in philosophy at Princeton University at the same time. Then went to the most prestigious German university, the University of Marburg, to study under Wilhelm Hermann, who was the theologian of the day. And Machen was raised on the Shorter Catechism. His mom and dad were devout Presbyterians and very good parents. Didn't have a bad childhood, was very much, loved child, nothing there. But was walking away from the faith, got to Germany and almost became a liberal, was taken in by, he said, I've never seen such piety, such depth of concern that these professors were showing to him, and that they were denying everything he'd been taught at Princeton. And yet they were so warm and affectionate for Christ, and he was very confused. And one of the things he used to do is go back to his room and read the Gospel of Mark. And he would say, there's just something of a ring of truth about it. And he goes through these storms and comes out. Not only does he not capitulate to liberalism, he comes out as its most formidable opponent. So he gets back to the United States and starts teaching at Princeton in the early part of the 19th century or the 20th century. And he starts fighting these fights in the PCUSA. And he starts saying, look, there's major problems here. And it comes to a head for him. He publishes a book called In Christianity and Liberalism in 1923. That needs to be at the top of your reading list for this next year. Christianity and Liberalism, 1923. And notice the title will tell you everything you need to know about the book. Okay? There's Christianity, Machen says, historic Christian teaching, and there's liberalism. Liberalism is not another variation of Christianity. We have lost this way of speaking today. Machen would look you in the face and tell you that somebody who attends the PCUSA church and buys into everything they teach is not a Christian. Doesn't mean all those who attend are not Christians. It means if you sign on to that, he says you have gone into a different religion. It's paganism. And friends, Van Til said once that he was so envious of Machen's writing style because it took Machen 100 words, what it took Van Til 500 words to say. Machen is an incredible writer. And that's for anybody. It doesn't matter where you are. I mean, he's just a very succinct, powerful writer. And this book is a brilliant demolition of the entire edifice of liberal Christianity. Okay, so get a hold of that book. He writes that. And then he becomes convinced as he's, you know, talking to friends at Princeton and realizing where the battle needs to be fought. He's also publishing other books defending the virgin birth of Christ, which remains one of the classic defenses of the virgin birth of Christ almost 90 years later. The book he wrote back in the 20s. Here's what he says. Listen to Machen. Thoroughly consistent Christianity, to my mind, is found only in the Reformed or Calvinist faith. And consistent Christianity, I think, is the Christianity easiest to defend. Hence, I never call myself a fundamentalist. What I prefer to call myself is not a fundamentalist, but a Calvinist. That is, an adherent of the Reformed faith. As such, I regard myself as standing in the great central current of the Church's life, the current that flows down from the Word of God through Augustine and Calvin, and which was found noteworthy expression in America in the great tradition represented by Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield and the other representatives of the Princeton School. So what's Machen saying? He's saying, don't call me a fundamentalist, even though I believe all those tenets the fundamentalists believe. Why didn't he want to be called a fundamentalist? Because he thought they were at once too narrow and too broad. How so? They're too narrow because he says, look, it's not just these five fundamentals that matter. They're part of a larger worldview. You guys are missing the point. If you're just trying to get people to sign off on these five fundamentals, you're missing the fact that this is a battle over an entire worldview, not just five or so different doctrines. Moreover, we already have a confession of faith. Why do we need that? States all of these things. Why in the world do we need to sign off on these five fundamentals? Then he thought they were too broad because they were not Calvinists, many of them. They were Arminians. They would admit people in that Machen would say they're heretics. Machen hated the Scofield Bible, by the way. He called it heresy. The Bible of dispensationalism, he called it heresy and gotten so much flack and so much friction from people for calling it that. But his main point was, I'm not a fundamentalist in that sense. He was happy to link arms with them at points and fight. Let me read you another quote. Do you suppose that I regret my being called by a term that I greatly dislike, namely a fundamentalist? Most certainly I do. He says, I don't like it. But in the presence of a great common foe, namely liberalism, I have little time to be attacking my brethren who stand with me in defense of the Word of God. So here's a guy who disdains fundamentalism, thought it was anti-intellectual. I mean, here's a guy who's fabulously well-educated and wealthy, and those are the circles he moves in. He said, we've got to have an intellectual defense of Christianity. And let me say that again today, that's so much a part of the OPC's heritage and so much of a good thing. Is there a danger in being intellectualistic? Yes. Do OPC churches fall into that? Yeah, to put it mildly. Okay, yes. But let me say this as well. One of the things that I'm alarmed by in kind of conservative reform circles, and particularly in the South, I did not see this up in the Northeast to the same degree at all. But in the South, it's like we've got to send our kids to Christian colleges. Why? Because the evil pagans are at the other universities. And heaven forbid our children have to think for themselves and defend the faith and own it for themselves in the face of hostile professors. Just let me ask this. What exactly do you think they're going to be doing for the rest of their lives? The heritage of the OPC is that of Machen to say we can engage people at the highest intellectual levels with no fear. Because Christianity is that defensible. That was Machen's point. That was Van Til's point. That was the point of every great apologist in the history of the church saying, we don't care if you're the most brilliant, learned professor, scientist in the world. We will engage with you because Christianity is true. And we do our kids no favors if we shelter them for their whole lives, shelter them in college, and they know all this stuff about worldview, and they've never had to exercise it because everybody agrees with them. When you put them, and you've got to do this in a responsible way. Please hear me on this, parents. You've got to do this in a responsible way. I've read a wonderful article by a theologian talking about the right protection of our children. But if you do that in a responsible way, I hope by the time my children are old enough to contemplate college, they know backwards and forwards and have owned it for themselves, the faith which I am sending them out to defend. And we all better be prepared for that. Especially living in this area. Do you think people are going to say to you, you know, I just kind of have this feeling about stuff that's true. They may say that to you, but you're going to also get objections like, hey, I'm at Chapel Hill and Bart Ehrman's one of my teachers and he says there's 400,000 errors in the New Testament. How do you deal with that? Got that question. That's come my way a number of times. My point is, in this area, you're going to have sophisticated objections to the faith. Pat answers won't do. Machen hated them. Machen said we have to be intellectually involved. We can do that as Christians. That doesn't mean all of us need to get a PhD. Some of us may never have to engage in intellectual arguments. It may just be you're living next to your neighbor, you're living out your life, and that person goes, that's awesome, I want a part of that. And says, I want to come to faith in the Christ you believe in. That's great. Okay, wonderful. Some of you especially if you're a college student, you're going to go to school and you're going to have a super nice professor that is going to say all the right things and probably teach you a lot. And you're going to have that affection for that professor who hates Christianity. How are you going to defend it? Pat answers won't work. That was Machen's point. That's the battle he was fighting against the liberals. So how does the OPC come to be then? Machen's fighting all these battles. Let me just give you some dates. First date to keep in mind, 1929. The board of Princeton Seminary was reorganized. Okay, and it was reorganized around liberals who almost exclusively got rid of the conservatives. And Machen saw that as the death of Princeton Seminary. So 1929, Machen, along with three other professors, Oswald T. Allis, Cornelius Van Til, and Robert Dick Wilson, left Princeton Seminary to form Westminster Theological Seminary. They also took one of the newer professors, a guy by the name of John Murray, to come teach systematic theology at the newly formed seminary. And they met at the Gladstone Hotel on Pine Street in Philadelphia. Been by there. I've actually, where I worked in downtown Philly was about 2.5 blocks from Machen's old apartment there. So I used to walk by Machen's apartment sometimes where he used to live. Machen said this in September of 1929 at the inaugural convocation of Westminster Seminary. Here's what he said. "My friends, though Princeton Seminary is dead, the noble tradition of Princeton Seminary is alive. Westminster Seminary will endeavor by God's grace to continue that tradition unimpaired." So what's he saying? We're the continuation of old Princeton, of the Reformed faith being taught in America. Now, again, as I mentioned, I have this intersection with my personal family history. My great uncle was one of the first students to leave Princeton with J. Gresham Machen. Henry Garner Weldon was his name. He was my dad's uncle, and my dad lived with him for a number of years. My dad's father died when he was very young. But Reverend Weldon was a guy who started Princeton in 1928, and Machen was his faculty advisor. And I've got these wonderful notes between that they would write back and forth letters and correspondence when he was back home visiting his family in California, and Machen telling him what they were planning to do and would he help organize some more students to leave. And I actually have, I didn't get to take it because it's in the archives, but I have a photocopy of my great uncle's handwritten note of the straw poll he took from the class of Princeton in 1928, for, against, and undecided of who would leave with Machen, and all the names of the ministers. And there's some you'd recognize. Great ministers of the 20th century there at Princeton at the time, and who was going to leave. He was kind of one of the agitators who left with Machen and organized other students to do so. So 1929 is when Westminster Theological Seminary is founded. Now, the other important thing going on at this time in Machen's life is 1933. That's when John D. Rockefeller, of the great wealth and American fame, funded a report called Rethinking Missions. Now, just think for a second, really rich guy in New York, built a church, Riverside Church, where Harry Emerson Fosdick, who was a liberal minister, preaches, and is, all this stuff is going on in this part of the time, or this part of the century. He funds a report called Rethinking Missions. Just exactly what do you think he was hoping they would rethink? Historic Christianity and how they do missions. So Rockefeller funds this report, and then there's a missionary at this time who comes back from China by the name of Pearl Buck. That's a name you should know. And Pearl Buck is saying, look, we don't need to try to convert these people anymore. That's not the point of missions. Everybody's got this right belief that will lead them to God in the way they find best. And what we really need to do is focus on medical missions and education. Does that sound familiar? It's the same things we're hearing today. That, as you might imagine, incensed Machen, as it should have. He said this is an absolute flat-out denial of the faith, and he said the same thing about the Rethinking Missions. So he founded the Independent Board of Presbyterian Foreign Missions in 1933 and was excommunicated for it. There you go, Bob, you're right. He was excommunicated for it in 1935, March of 1935. The Presbytery of Trenton, New Jersey, found Machen guilty of insubordination and stripped him of his ordination. So he was no longer licensed to preach. He couldn't preach in the churches there. And back then, it's a lot bigger deal than it is today. Okay, today, you get stripped of your ordination. Unfortunately, I know this, where this has happened. You just go preach at the church down the street, right? Now, I know ministers that have committed gross sexual sin. Gross sexual sin. They're back in the pulpit in 2 years. Why? Because, you know, hey, we've repented, and maybe you have, maybe you haven't. It's not my place to judge that in the wrong sense of that term. But it's a little easy to do that now. You just got to go to the next church down the street. It was not that way then. when Machen stripped. That's his livelihood. And they stripped it from him because he founded this independent board of foreign missions, and they said, that is, your loyalty to the Presbyterian Church is what matters. We don't want to hear your arguments about the truth. We don't hear arguments about anything else like this. Your loyalty to the Presbyterian Church is what matters. Now, interestingly, do you know that most of Machen's opposition came not from the hardcore theological liberals? Who do you think it came from in the old church? Now, of course, the liberals did not like him. They didn't, you know, thought this guy's off his rocker. You know, he went to Germany, had a bad experience, maybe ate some bad sausage, whatever it was. But who do you think opposed him the most? The broad evangelicals in the old Presbyterian church. Why? Because they wanted peace. They were tired of Machen being a thorn in the side of always raising these questions. Let's just have peace about these things. Broad evangelical is somebody who's going to say, look, the inerrancy of Scripture, all those things are right, we agree with that, but we're not going to go as far to say that Calvinism is Christianity coming to its own, which is what Machen believed, following B.B. Warfield. Calvinism is Christianity coming to its own. In other words, Christianity equals Calvinism, and Calvinism equals Christianity for Machen. A broad evangelical would never say that. So we can have alliances of all these different kind of places and things like that. And Machen was opposed to that. And these guys were saying, look, we're going to lose our property. We're going to lose our influence. And if you go, that's not the best of reasons to stay if what Machen is saying is true and he's making arguments for his position. They weren't interested in that. They wanted peace at all costs. We're going to talk about that more next time. All of this stuff is, by the way, going to continue in the history of the OPC. So, after Machen's ordination was revoked, he and 33 other ministers, along with 17 ruling elders, founded the OPC. It was called the Presbyterian Church of America originally. In June 11th, 1936, the Presbyterian Church of America is founded. They were sued by the old Presbyterian Church and had to change their name to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I don't particularly like that name, I'll just be honest. It is so not serviceable when you're talking to people. Okay? Because you say to them, where do you go? The OPC. Now, that either sounds like a pest control place, or it's going to be something like, you mean you guys like have incense and wear funky robes? No, it's not that kind of Orthodox at all. Okay, but they, you know, you're coming up with names that is probably not high on Machen's list when you have everybody hating you and persecuting you. So he can be forgiven. So that's the, in brief, where we get from Kant to the 20th century to where we are today. Let me close with a couple things and we'll take some questions. What do we take away from all this? Okay, takeaway number one, you got to have steel beams in your theology at the deepest level. That's what Machen had. That's what he got. He wasn't willing to give an inch when he was convinced of it from Scripture. You have to have steel-beamed theology. There's some areas where we can give, and we need to be able to have dialogue about that and think through it with one another, but you don't give on the basics. And for Machen, the basics were summarized in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and for me too. So that is Machen's deal, steel-beamed presuppositions. Takeaway number two, strive to engage people's arguments. Don't just dismiss them because you don't like them. Machen was always willing to disagree with arguments and present an argument for his position. We can learn a lot from that today. Far too often, when I read theological arguments, it's like, well, this guy said it, so obviously it's wrong. You know what that's called? The genetic fallacy in logical reasoning. What that means is you oppose an idea just because of who said it. Hitler said some true things every now and then. Now, he was a monster, horrible guy. Receive the judgment of God, praise the Lord. But he said true things, so you can't discount it. You've got to deal with the argument. That's Machen's point. I'm making arguments. I'm presenting books and papers. Deal with that, not just the emotions. Number three, takeaway number three. Machen teaches us, and the history of the OPC teaches us, never be indifferent to doctrine. Isn't that what we hear today? If we just would give some more on these basics, then we'd all get along so much better. Don't we just need a little bit less on inerrancy? I mean, come on, guys. Especially from the UK side, I hear these arguments. That's an American problem. We need to all realize there's been different views to the history of the church. Machen would have none of that. He'd say, what do the scriptures say? Let's have an argument from that. Let's take everything else into account and then make an argument from that. Never be indifferent to doctrine, because one generation's indifference to doctrine is the next generation's heresy. You start saying now, is it really that important to talk about the Trinity? I mean, seriously, is it really that important? I mean, it doesn't have anything to do with my day-to-day life. That's how the gospel was almost lost. Doctrinal indifference is never an option for a Christian. Now, is there a problem with overemphasizing doctrine at the expense of practice? Of course there is. That's always happened in the history of the church. What we learn from the best of the Reformed tradition is that the best of our tradition has always done both and done them well. Thomas Chalmers, one of the great Scottish 19th century Presbyterians, was tireless in his service of the poor, recovered the office of deacon for the Church of Scotland. It wasn't even being used. There were no deacons in these congregations. He recovers it. Poverty starts getting reduced. He changed cities. He was also a theology professor who wrote very, very deeply about a number of subjects. Doctrine and practice. That's the best of our tradition. I think Machen embodies that. And the other thing Machen did, last takeaway, is he engaged culture really well. He loved music, art, and poetry. He was brought before the United States House to testify on matters of public education. How many theologians are doing that today? Let me even go further. How many Orthodox theologians are doing that today? Men who believe the truth of the Word of God. Not many, if any. And that's how good Machen was and how respected he was as a scholar. He loved arts, poetry, music, sculptures, paintings. He was one who engaged the culture at very deep levels. That's something else we can take away, because that's the best of our heritage as Reformed people as well. Here's another quote. Machen said, "The improvement of modern man appears in the physical conditions of life, but in the spiritual realm there's a corresponding loss. The loss is clearest, perhaps, in the realm of art. Despite the mighty revolution which has been produced in the external condition of life, no great poet is now living to celebrate the change. Humanity has suddenly become dumb. Gone, too, are the great painters and the great musicians and the great sculptors. The art that still subsists is largely imitative, and where it is not imitative, it is usually bizarre." I mean, does that describe what's going on today? Questions after I do two blind spots that Machen had, that I think. First one, racism. Machen was a racist. Raised in Baltimore, Maryland, from Southern stock, and the 1881s you're born, yep, you're probably going to be racist. That's not an excuse. Okay? Don't give people a pass. I mean, look, we understand that people are at feet of clay. They live in different cultures. That was a huge blind spot for him and so many other guys who came out of that generation. The Southern Presbyterians like Robert Dabney, James Henley Thornwell, brilliant, brilliant scholars and minds, thoroughly racist, thoroughly wrong. Racism has no place in Christianity. We'll talk about this more next week in relative to the challenges of the OPC. Racism. Second thing that Machen's weakness, overworking. Machen died for about a little over 80 years from his, or about 70-some years from his the date of his death. He died January 1st, 1937, not even a whole year after the OPC was formed. His health was declining that fall. He had some speaking engagements in that wonderful tropical climate of Bismarck, North Dakota. All his friends said, "Don't do it, you're worn out, you're tired." He hopped on the train, got pneumonia. He died on New Year's Day, 1937. His last telegram was this to his colleague John Murray. Now, just think about this, y'all. This is a guy who loves Jesus and is inflamed by passion for Christ. You know what his last words were? "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." And you go, that's not coming to my mind. What's he talking about? He's saying that when we talk about the active obedience of Jesus, it's Jesus keeping the law in our place, and we receive that. That's imputed to us when we trust in Jesus, and his law-keeping becomes our law-keeping. Deep theological concept that Machen found comfort in at the hour of his death. That's the last words that man telegraphed to his colleague John Murray. "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." What instruction to us? You think doctrine doesn't make a difference? He's dying by himself. A cultured, wealthy Southerner, educated in the best universities in the world, all kinds of money, dying by himself because he'd given his life in service for Christ's church. Never married, never had children, didn't have many friends because he lost them all for the sake of the gospel. Died by himself. And what was he thankful for? Jesus. and what Christ had done for him. An instructive lesson to us, I think, in so many ways. How do we think about the Christian life? What are we doing with our resources? What are we doing with our time? What are we doing with our money? Do we have that same spirit that Machen had to say, Christ is worth all of it, even to the point of death? Now, don't overwork yourself like Machen did. He should have listened to his friends. The church is less rich today theologically because one of its great theologians died too young. Machen was only in his 50s when he died. We're missing a lot because he overworked himself. So that was one of his failures. But notice as well that he died well. He died in the Lord. What an instructive thing that is for us. All right. We got just a few minutes for questions. Yeah, the question was just for, because this is being recorded, what does Machen mean by engaging the culture? What did I mean when I said that's what he did? Well, the way Machen did it was he saw and had a very robust doctrine of common grace. So he could look out and say, God's gifted people who aren't Christians, and I can appreciate that, while also keeping the antithesis between believers and unbelievers. And saying, you know, there's not these dichotomies we see today between preaching the word and evangelism. For Machen, there was none of that. It was all of it should be done to the glory of God, and we can appreciate it by those who aren't Christians, even when it's not done explicitly for God's glory, we can still see his gifting in them. And we ought not to retreat like the fundamentalists did and say, we're going to be in our own fortresses. And we're not going to engage the culture that way. That's what I meant about thinking through education. We don't put ourselves in a fortress in the wrong sense of that term. We're willing to go out and engage unbelieving ideas. We're willing to go out and say Christianity is so true that I will stake my life on it. That's what Machen did. And that's what I mean by engaging the culture that way, in opposition to kind of a fundamentalist, retreatist mindset.
Separatism.
Mm-hmm. Separatism. Yep. I don't drink, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls that do. That's what Machen was opposed to. If you didn't grow up in the fundamentalist South, that doesn't mean a whole lot to you, but that was the motto, right? Any other questions, comments, criticisms are welcome too. That's a great question, Don. The question was, how do we prepare our children to enter the marketplace of ideas? Well, this is where it's great to be an Orthodox Presbyterian, because that's in our blood, so to speak. That's in our DNA. Here's some things that I found helpful that I think, you know, I can find good biblical support for. Number one, practice hospitality with unbelievers and let your children see that happen. Okay, don't be afraid to have people who completely disagree with you in your home. Okay, guess what happens then? Number one, you show them Jesus, kind of important. Number two, it's your turf. Okay? So if you're scared about your kids going out, and you should be, we have rules about how our daughter goes to another person's house, what she needs to ask. We talk to the parents before we let them go over there. We're not just saying throw your children to the wolves. But guess what? They need that interaction with other kids who are going to have different ideas. The best way to have that happen is in hospitality in your home. Bring people in. Didn't y'all remember when Rosaria Butterfield said that at our Reformation conference? What did she say was really the catalyst for her conversion? A pastor who wasn't scared of her. It didn't make her feel like she was just... He said she didn't hit me with Jesus till 5 times after they'd had her over for dinner. 5 or 6 times. Hospitality. Number two, have your children take classes on critical thinking. Okay? And teach them to do that themselves. Read stuff with them. When you watch TV with them, if they do watch TV, limit it, first of all. And it's trendy not to have a TV now. Maybe you can't afford it. That's fine, but don't do it for trendy reasons, okay? People watch TV, a lot of it, and they have ideas that are shaping them from television and movies and music, and you better know what they're listening to. Now, most of it's fairly easy to figure out, but you better have ideas of what they're listening to and then be able to think that with your kids. It's not that hard, y'all. If you've got good Christian thinking going on in your own head, you can pass it on to your kids. If you don't, you go, I feel kind of out of the water with that. There's so many good books on this right now, and yes, you're going to have to read. I know that's a bad word for so many Christians today, but you're going to have to read and study things like philosophy. One of the reasons I am so grateful to have an undergraduate degree in philosophy is it taught me how to think. And when I became a Christian, it was my philosophical training that led me to, that the Lord used to break down arguments against the faith. Because I've been trained for years and years and years to recognize bad arguments. We've got to teach our kids to do that. And then argue from scriptural premises. Third gift we can give our kids, don't be afraid of unbelievers. Are you afraid of them? Are you afraid of your children talking to a homosexual? Are you afraid of your children talking to somebody who's a vehement atheist. We shouldn't be. They're going to encounter them if they go out in the real world. They're going to have neighbors like that, especially if they live around here. You're going to see that all the time. And you know that what we better be training our kids to do is to not be afraid. And the only way they're not going to be afraid is if Christianity is more beautiful and believable than the options being presented to them. Guess how that happens? Rigorous intellectual discipline. Not just that. Not head versus heart, head and heart. Your heart aflame for Jesus. As one preacher was described in the 19th century, his preaching was logic on fire. That's Christianity. Logic on fire. Machen also said, false ideas are the greatest obstacle to the gospel in the world today. And so we tear down ideas, Paul says. 2 Corinthians 10, we cast down arguments and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Hospitality, critical thinking, no spirit of fear and retreatism. We should not be afraid of unbelief. Jesus is alive. Do we believe? I'm going to get off the soapbox. Do we believe he's alive? Do we confess that he's ascended to the right hand of the Father? Do we believe that? That his Holy Spirit is animating every single one of us, that he wins? Bob, I sound like a post-millennial brother because I'm getting on this soapbox, but I'm going to ride that donkey all the way home because we ought to believe that. And it ought to show up in the way we live where we're not scared to have our kids engage with unbelief, for ourselves to do that. And if our kids are at a young age, I don't want Garner watching certain things or hearing certain things. Bring them in our home and I can control that. And I want them to see, look, mom and dad got a lot wrong, but they loved people. And they loved him in the name of Jesus, and that was the reason they did it. He was more beautiful and believable. He was worth more than anything to them. And when that happens, we can engage unbelief with the intellectual arguments. But let's have both. Robust, warm-hearted, reformed piety mixed with an intellectually rigorous faith that is not at all scared of unbelief. All right, we are past time to even start worship, way past time, sorry. Any other questions? Soapbox away.